Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 2, if everyone will rise for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Hello and good morning.
Good morning.
Turn to Matthew 8. We have been working through a harmonization of the Gospels. We will be doing some flipping this morning. By the way, I don't know if you're aware that today is, right now, as we're living through it, is Passover on the lunar calendar. Began last night, ends tonight. And this is one of the few very rare years where actually the lunar calendar and the solar calendar line up in a very agreeable way, because for those of you who know the feasts of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled those feasts in his death, burial, and resurrection, today being Passover, at sundown tonight will begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is a week-long feast during which the first Sunday, the first day of the week, is first fruits. And then, of course, 50 days later is Pentecost. So this week, according to the solar calendar, according to the historic Catholic calendar of church holidays, Easter falls next Sunday. We call it Resurrection Sunday, but that actually is the correct first Sunday that happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this year, unlike last year where everything was utterly wacky, this year everything actually works out. Do you know how Easter is figured on the church calendar? It keeps changing every year too, and the difference between Passover and Easter dates is that one is reckoned by the solar calendar. That is always the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. And on the lunar calendar, Passover falls on the 14th of Nisan, regardless of how that corresponds with the solar calendar. And that's why every year, Passover and Easter sort of do that little dance on the calendar. But this week, everything lines up really well. So that's good. So be with us next week. And we will celebrate not only the death of Christ, but his glorious resurrection. Come see us next week, and remember to bring food. We will have checkers at the door if you come in without food. None of that is true. We are in Matthew chapter 8. While you are turning there, let me read from Psalm 107. Listen to these words. Those who go down to sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wonderful deeds in the deep. He spoke and he set up a stormy wind, which raised up the waves of the sea. In other words, the psalmist just gave God credit for bringing storms on the sea. And he said that sailors, merchants, those who make their business on ships, have seen the work of God, because they have seen the storms that arise at sea, and they recognize that it is God who is producing these things. The waves, according to verse 25, went up to the heavens, and they went down to the deeps. And the soul of those sailors melted away in the calamity. They staggered and they swayed like drunken men. And all their wisdom was swallowed up. True, in a big storm like that, similar to the big storms we've had here lately, there's nothing you can do. I have so frequently said, you can go outside and yell at the wind as much as you want, and the wind isn't going to do what you want it to do. Same thing here. All they can do is their hearts, their souls, their courage will melt away as they sway and swagger like drunken men in the storm, and their wisdom is all gone. It's all swallowed up. And so they cry to Yahweh in their trouble, which is the best response to the time of trouble. And he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they, the waves, were quiet. So he led them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness and for his wonderful deeds to the sons of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. The reason I read that psalm is because the psalmist gives credit to God for every bit of natural calamity and deliverance. And something that Yahweh is credited with doing here that nobody else can do is to speak to the storm and the waves and make it calm. Because he is the same God responsible for producing the waves and the storm in the first place. That is a characteristic of God himself that only God has. None of us can do that. And yet, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus himself does exactly that. Not only is he the storm bringer, but he is the storm calmer. Because all nature reacts to him. Everything in his creation reacts to him. The next couple of lessons in this Gospel Harmony series are demonstrations of the power that Christ had by the miracles that he did. He's going to take authority over sickness. He's going to take authority over death. He's going to take authority over demons. He's going to take authority over wind and waves, demonstrating his absolute authority over all of his creation. And yet, it is only men, silly men, foolish men, and women, you're not off the hook, and women who think to themselves, yes, he's in charge of everything, he's just not in charge of me. I'm in charge of me. And yet, in the New Testament, we see repeated demonstrations of Jesus being in charge of people as well. Like walking up to fishermen and saying, "Follow me," that effectual call. And they put down their nets and they follow him. They have no choice but to do what he says. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice, and they do follow me." And you know what happens? His sheep do follow him. Because he has authority over men, too, because men are part of his creation, and he is in charge of the entirety of his creation. And so not only in calming the sea is he going to demonstrate that he has that kind of authority, but he is also showing that he is Yahweh himself. Because the psalmist has already told us, only Yahweh can do this. And then he does it, causing his own apostles to say, "Oh, what kind of man is this? Even the waves and the wind obey him." I guarantee you, that if he was standing in the room right now and did some miracle, some show of authority commensurate with telling the waves and the sea to calm down, and they did, if we all witnessed that, I guarantee you, we'd be on our faces. Amen. We'd get down on our knees and we would worship him. And yet we read that he did those things and we seem unaffected by it. We read that he did those things and we go, "Well, yeah, he did that. But he's still not in charge of me. I still get to do whatever I want to do, self-made man, master of my own destiny. Don't you tell me what to do." I'm telling you right here and now, the only reason you know the first thing about him is because he who is in charge of you is drawing you to himself. And get that right. And give up on yourself and give up on your self-righteousness and your attempts to try to get to God based on your own performance. Give up on all that and recognize that the only way you get to come to God is if God draws you to himself. Amen. And he brings you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right, let's read. We're in Matthew 8. Let's start reading at verse 23. When he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. You may recall from last week that he had been speaking on the bank of the Sea of Galilee and then had said to his apostles, "Let's go over to the other side." That is back in verse 18 in the book of Matthew. We've already read it out of Mark. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. verse 23. Then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Was he in charge of that? Did he know that storm was coming? Well, yes, because he is the master of his creation. So he knows full well that he has just told these men to get into a boat and sail out into the midst of a storm. And what does he do? But Jesus himself was asleep. He's sleeping down inside the boat while they're up at the top seeing the waves come over the boat. They're panicking. They're afraid for their lives. They're sure they're going to sink. He's sleeping. Why? Because he's got it. It's still all under control. Even while he is physically tired, nevertheless, he is still the one, the Yahweh that the psalmist wrote about. He is still in charge of the sea. He is still in charge of the storm and the wind. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and they woke him up saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They went right to the worst possible outcome. Do something. We're about to die. We're all going to drown. Are you not aware of this, Jesus? Save us, because we're perishing. And he said to them, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Where is your faith? Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Had they understood that they had God Almighty in the flesh in their boat, the last thing they would have done is worried, because he's got it. He's got it handled. And that's why he's asking this question. First off, I kind of find the humor in him asking, "Why are you afraid?" Duh. Have you seen this storm? Have you seen the waves crashing over the boat? Are you aware that we're out in the sea and we're all going to... Why are you afraid? Now, how could he ask that question? Because they had gotten their eyes onto the circumstances and off of him. I have told you repeatedly that the best definition of faith I have ever heard is faith is counting the word of God as more true than your circumstances. They had the very incarnate living word of God in their boat, and they got their eyes on the circumstances. And immediately they panic. And we're all going to do the exact same thing. As much as we say we know Christ and we love Christ and we love his word, let some bad circumstances come up on us. And we're going to ask, "Where are you, God? What did you do? I thought you liked me. Why am I going through this?" Because we got our eyes on the circumstances and off of him. So what does he do? "Why are you afraid, you men of small faith?" And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Psalm 107, verse 29, he caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet. Only Yahweh can do that. Christ is demonstrating that he was indeed God in the flesh. He is demonstrating his absolute authority. Now get this right. He has already told the people who were listening to him on the shore and the Pharisees who wanted to see miracles. He has already said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. The same way that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth." In other words, he has already said, you only get one sign, the sign of the resurrection. When I get up from the dead, that's the only sign you get. And yet, despite saying a wicked, adulterous generation requires signs, and you're not going to get a sign, he kept walking around doing signs. He kept walking around doing miracles, demonstrating his authority and his power, his dunamis that grew out of him, that was innate to him. That's just who he is. He's God incarnate, and he demonstrated it time and time and time again. So he wasn't doing it so that unbelievers would believe. He was doing it as a proof that he was God incarnate. And then he expects people to have faith in him and react to him based on, I'm God. I'm God incarnate. Where is your faith? Why are you afraid? And what are you afraid of? Look at me. Don't look at your circumstances. I have demonstrated. I have proven who I am. Therefore, if he is indeed God incarnate, if he is the all-powerful one who has control of his entire creation, then he has all the authority in heaven, hell, and earth to lay himself on you and to say, you're mine, and the rest of your life you're going to belong to me, and the rest of your eternity you're going to be with me. And he has every right to say that to you and then expect you to respond in faith, in love, in fellowship with him. That's how Christianity works, by the way. It doesn't work with you making Jesus Lord and Savior. It doesn't start by saying, name it, claim it, your life can get way, way better if you come to Jesus. It is begun by Jesus. It is sustained by Jesus. It is completed by Jesus. He is indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, and the men were understandably amazed. And they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, if Micah walked outside and yelled at the rain and it stopped, we'd all be going, what kind of guy is this? And that's what they did. Put shoe leather on it for a moment. You can see them marveling at him and wondering what they're dealing with in this God-man and his absolute authority. Turn over to Luke 8 for a moment. In Luke 8, he has a slightly more truncated version of that same story. We're going to read from verse 22 in Luke 8. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptics, include that story because they each see it as an essential story in understanding who Christ is. You don't get a better demonstration of who Jesus actually is than seeing him take authority over his own creation. After all, the beginning of the book of John does say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made without him. He made it all. He made it for himself. He made it by himself. It is all for his glory. God is in the process of glorifying himself. And now Jesus is walking around doing these kind of miracles, demonstrating his authority over his creation. And if you're anything like me, you're really going to be appreciative of this next demonstration of power, because he is going to demonstrate that he has power and authority even over the demons and devils. And you want him to have that kind of authority because, let's be honest, you're no match for the demons and devils. They've been around a whole lot longer than you have. They know a whole lot more about the heavenly realm than you do. And they're a whole lot smarter than you are. And Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if it weren't for the power of Christ interceding for you, if it weren't for the power of Christ putting his Holy Spirit inside you so that you are no longer an empty vessel that can be possessed by demons and devils, if it weren't for the power of Christ, you'd be easy pickings for the demonic realm that is out there. Now, Jesus talks about this demonic realm like it's reality. So we have to assume that it is reality. But if you are protected from it, one more reason to just get on your face. We're continuing to read in the book of Luke, and we're starting at verse 26. Then he sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. He started in Galilee. He went across the sea. He's in the region of the Gerasenes. And when they came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs, in the catacombs, among the dead. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Fascinating opening by the demon. Number one, he knew who Jesus was. Remember a moment ago, I said to you, the demons have been alive a whole lot longer than you have, and they understand the heavenly realms and the spiritual realm a whole lot better than you do. And even though human beings in our foolish egos, we don't recognize Christ. There were plenty of people, we see it all the way through the Gospels, who oppose Christ, who hate Christ, who want to kill Christ, who want to trip him up, who want to catch him in his own words because they are so opposed to him. And yet when demons, those who are familiar with the spiritual realities out there, when they see him, they know exactly who he is. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. What are you doing here? This is supposed to be our realm. We get to go around and cause all kinds of havoc. You're not supposed to be here. You're in heaven. What are you doing here? And what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you. When was the last time you begged Jesus for something? I think all too often we take him as sort of a given. He's just kind of there. We just pray to him. And if we forget, you know, no big deal. But let him throw a little bit of trouble on you, a little bit of pain, a little bit of sickness, a little bit of sleepless night. Can I get a witness, Jay?
Amen.
Let him put that on you. You'll start begging. Notice the undercurrent of terror that was going through these demons when they saw the Son of the Most High God and they begged him, "Do not torment me." That means they know the end game. They can read the Word of God. They've seen the book of Revelation. They know how it wraps up. And they know they're going to end up in the lake of fire. They know they're going to be tormented. And they know he's the one that's going to send them there. And they're like, "Now? Is it time now?" "It's not time now. What are you doing here? Please just don't torment us." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and he was kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Does that sound familiar when Jesus was teaching about demonology to his followers, to the Pharisees as well? He was saying that when you drive out a demon, that he goes to an arid place. He goes to a desert, a dry place. And then he finds seven more demons worse than himself. And he goes back to the man that he was driven out of and finding him freshly cleaned. Jesus says, swept clean. Then he enters the man again with the seven others, and the end of that man is worse than the beginning. Well, so Jesus knows the movements, the character of these demons, and sure enough, they are acting exactly like he described them. He would break his bonds and he would be driven by the demon out into the arid place, out into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. A Roman legion is anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 men. Okay, the demons know that. And this man was so possessed that when Jesus said, "Give me a name," he said, "We are legion. We are so many." It's no wonder this guy was being tormented so badly. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the bottomless pit, or the NASB says, into the abyss. Let's become familiar with this language of the abyss for just a moment, because the best description of the residents of the abyss are actually found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9:1, we read, "When the fifth angel sounded, then I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of that smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power." You skip down to verse 11 and it says, "And they have a king over them," those residents in the abyss. "He is the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon," which means destruction. As a name, as a personal pronoun, it means the destroyer. The destroyer is the king of the abyss, which is full of smoke and darkness, and they are so afraid, knowing that that is their destiny, that they begin imploring him not to command them into the abyss. The abyss has to be a really bad place if even the demons don't want to go there. And their king is the destroyer. Okay, so who are they asking? This is just so interesting to me. When they don't want to go into the abyss, who are they begging? Jesus. Demonstrating yet again his absolute authority over all things and everything. And they recognize his absolute authority. They recognize that he is the very Son of God. And they are imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. Look at that. A moment ago, when they didn't want to go to the abyss, who'd they ask?
Jesus.
But then they want to just take pigs. "We just want swine. Just let us have the pigs." Who'd they have to ask?
Jesus.
That's what kind of authority he has. Even to go inhabit pigs, they had to check with him. "Instead of the abyss, can we just inhabit these pigs?" And he gave them permission, because he's in charge. And the demons came out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were all drowned. The pigs killed themselves once they were inhabited by these destructive demons. The man somehow managed to live with them. Pigs knew enough to just give up. Just go, no, we're not doing this. Uh-uh, no. And they killed themselves. Now, verse 34 begins to tell us the reaction from the people in the area who know him. They know that they can't keep him in chains. They can't keep him under guard. They know that he sleeps in the tombs or runs around naked. They know he's the local demoniac. And they're going to come see him in his right mind, fully clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you would think the reaction would be, this is wonderful. Instead, they ask him to go away. Because after all, when he's around, pigs, which are a big part of our economy, this is what we sell, this is a big part of our marketing, and you've just killed our herd. And they care more about the herd of pigs than they care about the guy who is delivered from the demons. They probably would have been happier if the man had just continued living in the tombs and leave the pigs alone. Here's what happened. When the herdsmen, who were caring for the pigs, saw what happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. So he got in the boat and left. Wouldn't you think, if you know that you have a guy with that kind of authority and that kind of power who is delivering demons, you would just think logically, you'd go, stay with us. Let's get you something to eat. Let's take care of you. No, they were so afraid to have a man with this kind of authority around them, upsetting their lives, upsetting their economy, that all of them from the country of the Gerasenes and all the surrounding districts asked him to go away. And that's what he did. He got into a boat and he returned. One man out of all those people, out of the crowds, all the people from the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding districts, there is one guy who comes to Jesus. And you know who it is? The former demoniac. He recognizes the value of Christ, and he doesn't want to let go of that. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. Wherever you're going, let me go with you. Let me stay with you. You are the deliverer. You just saved me from demons. Let me be with you. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Amen. Go spread this good word. Go tell who I am and what I did. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. In fact, the interesting little detail that you find in this story in the book of Mark, Mark tells the same essential story in Mark 5, 1 to 20. But then he ends it, verse 20 says, he, the demoniac, went away and began to preach in the Decapolis the great things which had been done to him, and everyone was marveling. Decapolis is a 10-city region that was an area of Syria, which means that he was going out talking about Jesus to the Gentiles. The Jews were getting rid of him. The Jews were saying, go away. But his good news, his gospel, his authority was being taught already into the regions of Syria and among the Gentiles. Jesus knew again exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where to send that guy, and he knew that that guy was going to spread his message far and wide. Why? Because he's in control of everything and everyone and everybody, and that includes you. Are you getting the picture yet? Good. Matthew's version of the story is a little more abbreviated. Turn to Matthew 8 for a moment, and we'll hear Matthew say it. Matthew 8, we're going to start in verse 28. Matthew 8:28. When Jesus had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, that is also the Gerasenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew adds that phrase, before the time, which means not only did they know what their destiny was, and not only did they know that he was the one who was going to send them there, but they also knew there was a time when that was going to happen. And are you going to send us there, torment us, send us to the abyss before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding in the distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into that herd of swine." And he said, "Go." And they came out and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. So once again, we see this many and few contrast that Jesus keeps laying out, that the Bible keeps laying out. Wherever you see the many, wherever you see the majority in the Bible, they're always wrong. Wherever you see the minority, that's usually the ones that are following Jesus. Because he himself said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. Few there be that find it. But broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat." He always created that contrast, the many and the few. And that's why we as Christian people walking through this world encounter the many so frequently. We encounter the anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-biblical stuff all the time. And if you listen to it, it'll wear you down. Just remember, he does have his sheep. He does have his elect. He does have his people. He is in the process of building his church, and it is always the few. Here he did this remarkable miracle, demonstrating that he was who he said he was, and even the demons testified that he is the very Son of God, that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And the majority said, "Get away from me." So if you can see yourself in the minority, if you see yourself in that small group of people here on planet Earth who actually care about the things of Christ, what a phenomenal blessing that is. Amen. That's proof that God himself is drawing you to himself. And he'd have been still God if he passed you by. Nothing about him would have changed. And yet, because he is faithful to his word, to himself, and to his Son, he went to a place like that, delivered one man from his demonic stronghold, and that one man was the only one who said, "Let me go with you." Because it's always the few as opposed to the many. Now, as I said, we're going to continue to see Jesus doing these kinds of miracles because he is continuing to demonstrate his absolute authority. The next thing we're going to read about is Jairus' daughter, who is going to die, and Jesus is going to raise her from the dead. And on his way to go heal her, a woman reaches out and just touches him. And this is going to tell us a lot about faith in the Bible. So we're going to start reading now in Luke. Go to the book of Luke. Go to the book of Luke 8, just where we were. And we're going to start reading at verse 40. As Jesus returned This is after he came back across the sea, after he had left the Gerasenes and was coming back to the region of Galilee. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his coat, and immediately she was healed. Immediately the hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." In other words, everybody's touching you. But he corrected Peter and said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that dunamis, that power, had gone out of me." What a fascinating thing. We don't even comprehend what this means. Jesus said, "I felt," the King James says, "virtue. I felt some of the power and the authority that is in me, that courses through me. I felt some of it leave me to accomplish a healing." Now, who was it? And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, that means, by the way, I mean, just picture this. This woman is so desperate. In the other accounts of her, it says that she had spent all her living, all her money, everything she had on doctors, trying to find somebody who could heal this 12 years of bleeding. And nobody did anything for her. And she saw Jesus and thought, "If I can just touch him." And she worked her way through this massive crowd that was following him, that was anxious to see him come back. They're all crowding around him everywhere. And she weaves her way through the crowd and just reaches out and just grabs the hem of his garment for just a moment. And in that instant, she's healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And when the woman saw that she could not escape notice, she came trembling and she fell down before him. And she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. In other words, she said, I've had this hemorrhage. I've been bleeding out for 12 years. None of the doctors could help me. I'm the one that touched you." And how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now we have to talk about that for a moment. Because Tom and I come from a church out in Los Angeles where the theology was essentially, have faith in your faith. What I mean by that is, there was so much emphasis on your individual faith, as opposed to the sovereign authority and grace of God. But instead, the theology essentially said that you can make God do your bidding by acting in faith. They called it the leap of faith. And so you decided that God's word was true. You decided their language, that God was a gentleman and that he was going to keep his word. And then you decided to cast yourself on him and you would take that leap of faith. So essentially, that's why I call it faith in your faith, because you would rev up your faith and then you would have confidence that your faith was good enough to get God to do what you wanted him to do. So you essentially controlled God by your faith. That was the theology out in California. Am I lying, Tom?
That's right.
Okay, so that was the theology that we learned. What Jesus is saying here when he says your faith has made you well, what was the focus of her faith?
Christ.
Right, Christ. She was focused on, if I can just get to him, if I can just touch him, he'll heal me. The focus of your faith is what healed her. The focus of her faith is what healed her. And the focus of your faith cannot be your faith. The focus of your faith is him. The same way as in the previous story, he was sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and his disciples came down and said, "Don't you care that we're going to drown? You're down here sleeping. Save us, because we're going to perish." And he said, "Where's your faith? Should be in me. I'm with you. I'm right here among you." That's where your faith should be focused. I have heard so many healers, so-called, tell people, you know, you can be healed if you just have enough faith, if you just rev up your faith. And then because they never heal anybody, they then blame the person, the sick person, for not getting healed. And they say, "You didn't have enough faith." Well, that's not what the problem was. The problem was you were telling people to have faith in you and your miracle-working false power and not have faith in Jesus Christ. And recognize that he's sovereign, and recognize that he can heal you. And if he does, great. And if he doesn't, he'll give you the wherewithal, the strength to endure it. The same way that Paul 3 times went to God and asked that God would remove the thorn in his flesh that he said was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. 3 times he goes to God and asks that it be removed. This is Paul, who actually was a healer. When you saw him on the island of Malta, he was healing people everywhere. And yet, when it came to him, he couldn't heal himself. He couldn't help himself. He goes to God 3 times. "This messenger of Satan is beating me up. Deliver me from it." And God's answer is, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, "I'll give you the ability to endure." Now, when you tell people that, and then people go through crisis or go through sickness, they will continue to focus on Christ regardless of how he brings about those circumstances and the outcome. This is what Christ keeps saying. Where is your faith? What are you focusing on? If your faith is in me, like this woman, he can say, "Your faith in me healed you." But I'm the healer. I'm the one that did the healing. I'm the one who has the authority, the power, the virtue that went out from me and healed you. And you had confidence that I could do that for you. That's faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in your faith. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
Am I ranting? I feel a little ranty. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now remember, this all happened while he was on his way to Jairus' house. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him and said, "Do not be afraid any longer." What interesting language, because it's the same thing that he said to his disciples on the boat when they thought they were going to drown. He said, "Why are you afraid? If Jesus is in your midst, what are you afraid of? Keep your focus on him. Don't focus on the circumstances. Know that he's got it. He's got it handled. He's got it controlled. He's in charge of the entirety of his creation, and you can count on him. You can trust him. He knows what it is you have need of." He said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." The Greek word for faith is pistis. This is the verb form, pistuo. We don't have in the English language a verb form of faith. We don't have faithing, which we should have, because then it would be less confusing. But the translator went with believe. And I don't like that translation because people believe all kinds of silly things. This is have faith in me. That same faith I spoke about a moment ago that saved you, focus on me. Don't worry about your circumstances. Don't be afraid. Just faith. And she will be made well. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, Now, I should add parenthetically here that Luke's account of this story tells us that when they arrived there, there was already a noisy crowd. She had died, and there were mourners there, and people wailing and crying. There are also flute players there, he mentions. So there's this cacophony of noise going on around the house, which is why when Jesus gets there, he has to get away from the crowd. And that's also why in a moment you're going to read that when he says she's going to live again, that they all laugh at him, laugh him to scorn. That's the people who are outside, all the musicians and such that have seen her die. They know she's dead. And here comes this preacher who says, no, she's going to live again. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James, the girl's father and mother. And they were all, this is the group outside and the musicians outside, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. And he said, stop weeping, for she has not died. She is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. The Greek word for laughing there is actually laughing in derision, making fun of him. He, however, took the child by her hand and called to her, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. I want to know where her spirit was. It was still there. It was still intact. It was somewhere, and it came back to her. He understands those spiritual realities. We don't. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So what have we seen today? We're going to see it again in 2 weeks. Jesus is going around doing these miracles that no man can do. And they are demonstrations that he is God incarnate. And by the way, if he is God incarnate, not only is he the subject matter expert on heaven, hell, and earth, but he's absolutely everything you need to get you from here to eternity. Why are you afraid? Trust him, have faith in him, have confidence in him, and I'm really happy to read that God is faithful even when we are not. Amen. He cannot deny himself and he cannot lie, and if he told his son that his son is going to have a people, then those people are definitely going to come to him. Why? Because he's in control, and that's all I'm trying to get at. He demonstrated time and time again his absolute authority, his absolute power, and that he is in complete control. And that means he is in complete control of you, and that means he has every right to lay himself on you and draw you to himself. And that also means that you can have every confidence in him and him alone. Don't worry about your circumstances. He's even in charge of your circumstances. He's even in charge of the wind and the rain and the sickness and the death and the demons. He's in charge of it all. Trust him. Amen. You got it?
Yes, sir.
See ya.
thinking of the signs and the examples that we just learned about, I couldn't help but observe the distinctions in the reactions to those signs. It's really kind of what the gospel and the truth of Christ boils down to. How do we react to it? And it, really, that's what Jesus asked the disciples. He said, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And that's the all-important question. And in each of those examples, there was ample proof and evidence given that the sea's winds were stilled and the demons were cast out. There was enough evidence given in both of those examples that the audience, the people that observed there, knew that it was otherworldly, that there was an all-important and powerful force at work. But the question remained, there's a reaction that is required from that. And the disciples' reaction was correct. It is, what kind of man is this? What kind of person is able to do this so that the winds of the sea stand still? And unfortunately, the other reaction of the townspeople that came out was, go away from here. Don't unsettle our lives. We like our lives the way that they are. Don't mess with that. Just please go away. We don't want to have to address that, to think any bigger, or to change our lives in any way. And that is the nature and the reactions that we will get from the gospel when we bring it forward. And even those that recognize that it is Christ, just in Matthew 16, as Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And the reaction from Peter is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that wasn't something that Peter came to on his own. That was, as Jesus responded, like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And that goes back to what you were saying. He's in charge of it all. I mean, he's the most powerful, and our reaction to that gospel is determined by him. So if we have the ability, if he has been revealed to us, run to him, turn to him, as we so often say here.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.